Judges 8 and the verse 33. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, went to whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in prayer. I think we get right over the passage here. It's how you finish that really counts. Or guarding the golden years. Guarding the golden years, or it's how you finish that really counts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank thee for thy presence, for thy blessing upon us. Pray that I will be with those who mourn today. We think of the Costley family, Roberta and Joe and Matthew. Pray that I will be with our brother McKibben's wife, Verena. Ask that I would also be with those in the Wilson family, both having buried loved ones this week. We ask that thy comfort will be extended. There are some, even in the congregation today, who have buried loved ones in recent weeks and recent months. Lord, we pray that the arm of sustaining grace will be wrapped all around them. Help us, Lord, to have a word in these days. Help each of thy children to know what Israel ought to do. We pray for all of those even who have been, and it's among thy people that we're praying for, those that have been elected to office this week in confusing days and in a compromised age. We pray that thou wilt help them to stand up for Christ, to do what is right. Come, Lord, and turn our land back to thee. Turn us away from punishment and penalty to grace. And even today, may a word go out across our country with this capital city, knowing such an awesome change as it's witnessing this day. May the shout of a king be back in the camp of the people of God again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 29th of September, 1938, Great Britain, France, Germany, and Italy signed what they called the Munich Pact. It was a dreadful document. Granted Adolf Hitler the Sudetenland, the northern part of Czechoslovakia, it was a culmination of a sad series of events. And it was all based on the assumption that the man we're dealing with here, Adolf Hitler, is a reasonable and a trustworthy man. Now, they had at least 5 years to work out otherwise. England and France had previously committed themselves to protect the interests of Czechoslovakia. Anybody who touches you, who comes and infringes upon your sovereignty, we will be behind you and we will help you. But Hitler announced that German rights had been infringed, that he would invade Czechoslovakia unless certain conditions were met. Now, the case that he was making was paper thin, but suddenly all of Europe seemed to be on the verge of war. The powder keg was there, and the fuse, they imagined, was being lit. Neville Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister, flew out to Berlin to meet with Hitler, and under the pressure of Hitler's personality and the threat of war, he caved in. In the middle of the night of the 21st of September, the British and French ambassadors woke the Czech premier to tell him, after all, no matter what we've said, no matter what we've signed, our countries are not going to keep their treaty obligations to you. 8 days later, that Munich Pact was signed, which conceded virtually everything to Hitler. Chamberlain flew home to England, waved the pack, and assured the people this meant peace in our time, peace with honour. A sense of relief, there's not going to be war, swept across Britain. Chamberlain was acclaimed as a great hero. One man was not fooled. Winston Churchill rose in the House of Commons and uttered some profound and prophetic words. Britain and France, he said, had to choose between war and dishonor. They choose dishonor. They will have war. The people should know that we have sustained a defeat without war. They should know that we have passed an awful milestone in our history, and that terrible words have for the time being been pronounced against the Western democracies: thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Churchill continued, and do not suppose that this is the end. This is only the beginning of the reckoning. This is only the first sip, the first foretaste of a bitter cup which will be proffered to us year by year, unless by a supreme recovery of moral health and martial vigor we rise again and take our stand for freedom as in the olden times. Churchill was wise to two very important principles. Principles that apply to every walk in life, and principles that definitely affect us today. One, you cannot compromise with evil. And two, compromise is defeat. The path that leads from compromise goes steadily downwards, and unless the compromise is dealt with, decay follows decline as surely as night follows day. When we come to the second half of Judges chapter 8, this last chapter written about a man who was right in the forefront of one of the greatest victories the nation of Israel has ever known, this man by the name of Gideon, when we come to this part of the chapter and he's about to sign off in death, we are confronted here by a story of compromise, backsliding, and defeat. I read a little devotional message some time ago by Woodrow Knoll entitled Guarding the Golden Years. He said, the latter years of every Christian should be our best. A good start is a wonderful thing, but a good finish is even better. Make sure, he says, your golden years are more than gold-plated. Tragically, with Gideon, the gold plate peeled off, and it left the lead on show that was always there. And I would imagine that many people have little knowledge of this part of Gideon's life. We know about the big battle, 300 against 135,000. We know about the broken torches. We know all of that battle against the Midianites. But beyond that, precious few have real knowledge as to how Gideon ended. But the Holy Ghost has found it necessary to write it down and record it in this part of the book of God to instruct us and to warn us. Look at the true source of victory expressed. The true source of victory that is expressed here. God had not allowed Gideon to attack the Midianites with 32,000 men, the volunteers that had responded to his call to arms. God says, too many fear-filled men in that company. Send those men all home. He didn't even allow him to attack Midian with the 10,000 men that remained after that test. Still too many, he said. Try another test. And it was only when he had got that Israelite fighting force winnowed down to the frightening level of a mere 300 men that the green light comes on from God to Gideon. Get into position. Why? To push him into certain defeat? No. Judges 7 verse 2 gives the actual reason. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. When the fields of the battle would be examined afterwards, they would find 135,000 Midianites slain upon them. There was no way that those 300 men, come on, could siphon off the glory for it all. Everybody would know 300 men did not pull off this victory unassisted. The glory would go past them to where it belonged, to the Lord himself. It was not their victory, but his. In Jeremiah 17, verse 5 and 7, a powerful message is conveyed. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Israel had lost sight of that principle. They hadn't learned the lesson God was teaching them again and again, and especially through this mighty triumph over the forces of Midian. It's fair to say they didn't, it appears here, try to siphon off the praise for themselves and revel in what they had done, but neither did they give the praise to God. I challenge you. Read this 8th chapter of Judges. From start to finish, and find a single occasion where the people of Israel uttered one word of spontaneous praise, spontaneous gratitude, thanksgiving to God. They just did not do it. Instead, Judges 8:22 reveals that they tried to drape the laurels around Gideon's neck. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us, thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now, how often do we do exactly the same? God does something in our lives and we don't spontaneously praise or magnify his name. We don't thank him for the victory he has secured for us. Kind of all in a day's work as far as God is concerned. That's why he should be doing. That's why we're friendly with him, so that he does things for us. It's his duty. We should be the beneficiaries. While we're not so bold or brazen to put it like that, that's exactly what ingratitude suggests. Praise less and a thankless heart is the symptom of carnality. Rising out of Israel's thankless hearts was this ungodly idea. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Notice two things here. The men of Israel give credit to Gideon that he did not deserve. If anybody had ever reason to sing the words of that little hymn, without him, I would be hopeless. Without him, I'd surely feel. That man was Gideon. Take the Lord out of Gideon's life, and you have a weak, defeated, discouraged, doubt-ridden, fear-paralyzed, pathetic little man. Certainly, Gideon was the instrument God used in battle against Midian, but he was nothing more than that. Only the instrument. The credit belonged to the Lord alone. They gave Gideon credit that he did not deserve. Then another thing. The men of Israel here made a request that was outside the will of God. God had appointed Gideon to be what? A judge in Israel. They wanted to make him a king. Not only that, they wanted to set up a royal line, a dynasty here, so that Gideon, it's you, and then it's your son, and then it's your grandson, and so on down the line. We'll just establish it now, and we'll set up this line in Israel. Where had they got that idea from? Every Jew was well aware that the mercy seat in the tabernacle was the throne of Almighty God. He was their king. Moses made that clear. Deuteronomy 33 and 5, the Lord Jehovah was the king of Israel. Psalm 80, the verse 1 records, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Psalm 99 and 1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Why change God's order? Why push God off effectively from the throne of the nation? His plan, for this moment at least, was not to have a human king to rule over his people. And he never gave the slightest indication Gideon's family should be a new dynasty in the land of Israel. This effort to crown Gideon king was a notion that they had brought straight out of the ranks of the heathen. They'd not consulted God. They'd not communed with God on the issue. It's a whim. It's a fancy. It's an idea of their own that they had imported from their pagan neighbors. And at that time, Israel was the only nation in the Near East that did not have a human king. This is where trouble always begins. When we act on our own bat, fail to consult the Lord as to how his work should be conducted. Every decision we make should be bathed in prayer, must be backed home by the oracle of God, must have the seal of his divine imprimatur upon it. Otherwise, it's worthless, and worse, it ends in catastrophe. It has been said, one of the oldest tendencies of our sinful hearts is to exalt men to the place that belongs only to God. Nearly every deviation from God's truth occurs when men take the place that belongs to the Lord. I would imagine, you know, Gideon was quite chuffed here, maybe even thrilled to bits, flattered enormously by this people's desire. They want to make you king. This is super. You know, popularity is so hard to resist. Men love power, men love prestige. And here they're being set in front of Gideon on a silver platter. What a test of the man. Now, Gideon's response, you will note, is a good one. He knew it was not God's will for him to take the position of king, and he tells the people clearly in Judges 8:23, and Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. I remember that, because it's vitally important in a moment or two. Good on you, Gideon, we're saying. At least there's one man in the kingdom who recognizes where the power against Midian came from. His eye is trained on a higher throne. Gideon, we salute you. And this would seem to be a high point in Gideon's life. Not only is he resisting a very strong temptation, but he is asserting a tremendous truth, the truth of God's kingship, rulership in Israel. Don't elevate me, exalt the Lord. Brilliant. And you know what would be even better? If we could put a full stop right here to the record of Gideon's life. At the end of verse 22 and the end of 23, and let these words trail off into the distance as Gideon is lowered into his grave. The Lord shall rule
over you.
If it all wound up here, Gideon's would be one of the finest biographies in all of the scripture. It would tell us his life ended on the crest of a wave. He would walk out of the pages of the Bible into the rosy sunset of victory. It would be wonderful if the story could end here. But it doesn't. Sadly, it doesn't. Tragically, the record of this man's life ends in disaster. And that's why we say, guarding the golden years. Gary Inrig notes, the irony is, and this is so striking, the irony is that Gideon's decline began in the very moment of his affirmation of God's absolute kingship. No sooner have those words been shot from his tongue than he trips and keeps stumbling and drops over the edge. Notice not only the true source of victory expressed, but the tragic sign of idolatry elevated. The tragic sign of idolatry elevated. Where are we? Verse 24 through to verse 27. Verse 24 of Judges 8. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye should give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. 25, and they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. 26, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. The Bible notes here that the custom of those Midianite men was to wear an earring. Back in vogue, I'm afraid. With 135,000 of them lying dead on the field of battle, there would have been a fair few thousand earrings about the war booty. And it added up to quite a weight of gold. They collected 1,700 shekels of solid gold, about 60 pounds in modern money, worth about 100,000 pounds sterling. Why did Gideon want this gold? Verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Takes the gold, makes it into an ephod. Now, an ephod would have looked like a fancy apron, but it had a very special significance. The ephod was part of the clothing of Israel's high priest. On the front of the ephod, there was a linen breastplate that had two stones the high priest used to discover the will of God, the Urim and the Thummim. When the high priest put on the ephod, it was because he wanted to know the will of God. What was so wrong about this ephod then? What was the problem here? Well, one thing, the sight. Notice where he put it up. Judges 8 and verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city. Even in Ophrah, God had commanded the nation worship at the tabernacle. The tabernacle was located at Shiloh, not at Ophrah. So by choosing this new center for worship without God's sanction coming from heaven, Gideon is in direct violation of the word and of the will of God. The irony is, he's bringing them back to that place where he did have a tremendous victory at the beginning over idolatry. In Judges 6, 25 to 35, and he was setting off back then in Judges 6 on the right foot. But now he's finishing on the wrong one. He had no right to solve a genuine problem in his own way by offering something new. If he wanted to do anything, Gideon should have devoted all his energies into reforming and reestablishing and reviving the tabernacle in Shiloh. It's vital that we catch hold of this. All compromise has at its root the belief that we have the right to change God's divine order, that we have the warrant to alter or improve what God has revealed to us in His Word. And if we think that and implement that, we're headed for the tragedy that Gideon walked into. The sight, the symbolism. It's fair to say we never read in the book of Judges about the high priest coming out in Israel, fulfilling his real function in the land, providing spiritual leadership for the people to follow. The high priest, right through this book of Judges, doesn't figure because the priesthood had become corrupt, virtually defunct. Now Gideon knew there's a vacuum here, and that vacuum needed to be filled, and he felt, I'm the man to fill it. He decided he would either make or even put on this beautiful golden ephod and use that ephod to keep the nation ticking over. Gideon may have meant well, but his action was disastrous. Whether this ephod was an embellished version of the garment used by the high priest, Exodus 28, verse 6, or whether it was some kind of standing idol, we're not exactly told. If it was a copy of the high priest's garment, then Gideon was out of God's will by duplicating it and using it, because Gideon was not a priest. If it was a standing idol, Gideon was disobeying God's law, Exodus 20, verse 4 to 6, and corrupting the people into the bargain. And it was only a short step, you notice here, only a short step from worshipping the ephod to worshipping Baal. Judges 8, 33. Used in worship, it became a snare to Gideon and to the people. The sight, the symbolism, the servility. Verse 27 of Judges 8 again. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Psalm 106, 36. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. That's exactly what had happened. What's going on? Well, at this point, formerly the man of faith led the people of Israel into idolatry. They went a-whoring, we're told, after this ephod. Stop giving true devotion to the Lord and use the ephod as their idol. In the Bible, idolatry is considered to be spiritual prostitution. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrated what may have been happening here by picturing a sheepdog. The sheepdog's been stationed beside a flock of sheep, ordered to stay there no matter what. Now, that's not very exciting activity, I'm sure, but the dog stays. After some time, a deer runs past, bounding. The dog loves to chase deer. He's bored with keeping watch over these stupid woolies, and there's no apparent danger to any of them. The deer isn't going to attack them. Now, if that dog was to be like some of God's people, it might begin to rationalize. Thoughts clicking away. My master didn't foresee this happening when he gave me the command not to move away from the sheep. He's, you know, a kind sort of a guy, too. He wouldn't begrudge me a little fun. Besides, I've done pretty well so far. One little chase won't hurt anybody. And off he goes. Gideon did something like that. Having listened to his master's voice for so long, having fulfilled the will of God as he did, right down to the finest of details, to the point where it really bit him hard. Now he veers off and dreams up a little master plan of his own, but it's not a master plan, disaster plan, more like. Anything less than complete and consistent obedience to the will of God leads you into spiritual disaster. What's right, as you have rationalized it, what's right in your own eyes may be horrendously wrong in God's, and we don't need clever innovations, but consistent obedience to the word of God. Is that relevant to our position today? I believe it is. Culturally, politically, spiritually, we have our Belfast Marathon running past the doors virtually after 36 years on a Monday. The worldlings are living as an authority to themselves, and Christians are tempted to adopt the same standard rather than, what does the Word of God say? Tailoring my life according to the written Word of God rather than appealing to the Lord. Order my steps in thy Word. Psalm 119, verse 133. They do what is right in their own eyes, and the problem is soon it becomes the fact there is very little wrong in their eyes. Vices are suddenly transformed into virtues. Sins become sports. Abominations become acceptable. That's the disease that afflicts the book of Judges. And by the time we get our way to chapter 21, and we're not going there neither today or any other day, God willing, we find by that stage it has reached epidemic proportions. Because in Judges 21:25, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We dare not put anything in place of the Word of God. Today, men attack the integrity of the Bible. Others claim we have extra revelations of the mind of God, all to justify them doing something this book prohibits. But the Word of God is complete and of absolute authority. Nothing, no one should take its place among the people of the Lord. I remember back, well over 10 years ago, in Florida Southern College, they called a Bible symposium. And you'd think that might be good. It was anything but good. James Crenshaw, professor of Old Testament at Duke Divinity School, said, "We must reject at the onset of this meeting any notion of the supreme authority of Scripture." A man purporting to teach the Bible, teaching against it. His partner in crime that day, William Countryman, professor of biblical studies at the Church Divinity School of the Pacific. He had been outspoken in debates for years upon years about homosexuality among the clergy in his own denomination, the Episcopal Church. And he had chastened those Anglicans, maybe those principally in Africa even then, who were rising up against the consecration of the openly homosexual Gene Robinson as the Bishop of New Hampshire. And he called them out for their arrogance in commandeering Scripture as their peculiar property. And he went on in that symposium that day to say, "You know the first chapter of Romans?" He said, "The language is harsh. But Paul doesn't say explicitly that it's sinful. All we can say is that the case isn't very strong. For myself," he said, "I'm frankly unconvinced." And then he concluded, "Most important of all, the gospel doesn't enter into it." You need to go back and read Romans 1 again, man. Because Romans 1, 16, 17 talks about the power of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. And then it talks about those who reject that and end up in this vile sin. You see, you turn aside the word of God and decline is inevitable. The sad thing is Gideon missed a classic opportunity to bring reformation, maybe even revival to his country. He had torn down his father's idol, but there was many households in Israel still devoted to Baal. Those idols needed to be cleaned out as well. But instead of using this occasion for the glory of God, Gideon, by building this ephod, led the people into sin again. What a tragedy. Final thought. The terrible slide of apostasy enunciated in verse 29 to 35. I'd love just to miss this out. Sidestep it, hurtle over it, ignore it, pretend it isn't there. But the very fact God, the Holy Spirit, has included it means we must pay attention to it. This ephod episode was not the only point of decline in Gideon's life. It was only the beginning of the decline. Gideon became a backslider, his life more and more carnal. I know that's hard to take. What's even more difficult is that the latter part of his life, when he slumped into that backslidden condition, had a far greater impact upon the nation than his early years when he was leading them to the wonderful victory over the Midianites. Now that's a sobering thought. When Gideon stepped outside of the word of God, he led his family down a path and his nation down a path that ended in apostasy. And so we have very sad words here. Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house, verse 29. And Gideon had 70 sons. And right on down we read in 33, the children of Israel turned again and went to whoring after Balaam and made Baal Bereth their god. Verse 34, the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God. Verse 35, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbabel. He set in motion the steamroller of sin and apostasy, and he finds his own house, verse 35, is crushed under that steamroller. Sad thing to note is, despite all of his achievements, he made no lasting spiritual difference to the behavior of the nation. That ephod led to total apostasy after his death. Verse 33, and it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went to whoring after Balaam and made Baal Bereth their god. You see, the problem is Gideon's actions weren't consistent with his words. What he said was commendable. I will not be the king. The Lord is the king. What he did was pretty contemptible, because after rejecting the throne, Gideon lived like a king. He was king in everything but title. Gideon, the man who in Judges 8 and 23 refused the throne, lived a kingly lifestyle. Notice his royal harem. In verse 29 to 31, all of those wives did to him as he did to Solomon, took away his heart. Notice his royal prosperity. His career began when he described himself the least in my father's house, Judges 6 and 15, but he ended it living in the lap of luxury, his royal title as well. Ever checked out the name that Gideon gave to one of his sons? Judges 9 and 1, Abimelech. Gideon chose that name very deliberately. Abimelech. It means, my father is king. My father is king. Now every time he called out his boy, Abimelech, he's claiming what he himself had apparently renounced. I don't want to be your king. The Lord is your king. Judges 8 and 23. And when you examine the next chapter, you'll find his family received the clear impression that the next king would come from the number of Gideon's sons. The gold plate had peeled off. And now the lead is showing. We can't afford to compromise our obedience to the Word of God. Know what I'm saying? Know what Gideon's saying to me? The path of partial obedience is the path of total defeat. God cannot use compromisers. What we say with our lips, we're being taught here, must be matched by what we do in our lives. Gideon made a great profession about the kingship of God. I'll not be king, he is. Then he did everything to suggest he didn't really believe that he wanted to be the king. See, it's easy to say, he is Lord, King of my life, I crown thee now, and sing and say all of that, but the evidence of that must be seen in our lives. Not for a week or two, not for a month or two, but constantly. Final lesson with this, I conclude, the only place to keep your eyes is on Christ Jesus. Gideons can and do backslide. The most spiritual, dominant Christian can fall. If there's a man in the camp of Israel who was modeling his life on Gideon's, he would have been in deep trouble when Gideon fell. That's why we're told in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And how applicable is that with a marathon going around this way today? O pilgrim, bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. When you are tempted to go astray, never lose sight of Jesus. Press onward, upward, the narrow way. Never lose sight of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee. We pray that thou wilt emblazon these lessons, these tragic lessons from the life of Gideon, upon our mind and our heart today. May we have no truck with all the compromise around, but may we decide, I'm following Jesus. There's going to be no turning back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.